So, Acts is also not just a narrative, though. Acts is a renewal document. This is what I mean by that. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, his aim is not information. It's renewal. It's life. It's revival for God's people. You see that at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, because Acts is the second volume of his entire narrative. And you see that at the beginning of this book as well. And Luke has at his the core of his goal for writing this idea that we would be revived by what we read. We would be renewed as God's people. We would be led to repent in the power of the Holy Spirit and walk the path in this life that God wants for us. Therefore, when we arrive at details like this today, these three short verses, right? You're probably like, Alex, if we go this slow through the book of Acts, we're going to be here for 10 years. And we're not going to go this slow through the book of Acts. But I would be remiss if we didn't stop here and look at this. These verses are not arbitrary. They're aimed at your heart. They're aimed at our church. They're aimed at how we do ministry. They're calling us back to what life with God really looks like. I want you to imagine a church like this church that was so focused on the person of Jesus, so focused upon him, that they devoted themselves robustly, fervently, to pray together. Imagine what God would do with a church like that. What might God do among those type of people? Could it be that maybe our lack of experiencing the Spirit in some of the crazy ways we see in the book of Acts is actually correlated to our lack of diligence and devotion to prayer? Is there a correlation there? I think that there is. I hope today that as we just kind of look at these verses, that you're going to catch a vision for how your life now is a life with God that abides with him in prayer. Right now, that's what your life is. You were made for communion with God. If you don't know Jesus, I say to you right now, you were made for communion with God. Your sin has broken that. Your sin has caused division and hostility between you and God. The hostility is not on God's part. It's on your part. But God, through the gospel, is inviting us into a lifestyle with him. A life with him. All for eternity. And in Jesus, when we embrace him and we believe in him, and what I love in the early chapters of John, what I think is really getting at with belief in Jesus, it's actually this idea of entrusting ourselves to him. When we entrust ourselves to Jesus, you will experience communion with him forever. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That forever, what was lost at the fall, when we were kicked out of the garden, we're going to be restored to something even greater than that. It's amazing. But I also want to acknowledge this morning that there's a divide that exists between this passage and our reality right now. This kind of prayer of rigorous devotion, which is what you see here, it doesn't come natural to us. And it's not easy in our world. A church that follows these patterns in Acts by God's grace is actually a counterculture in a million ways. Because this is not something that's a natural tendency for anybody, even believers, I would say. Why is this kind of prayer so hard? This, as we see in these chapters, right? The disciples devoted themselves to prayer in this upper room, tucked away from everyone. Why is this so hard? Well, I think one is that we live in an age of distraction. There's a Google strategist. His name is James Williams. He was a strategist for Google for years, and now he works at Oxford. And he worked for Google. He said in this article I read this week that he worked for Google because he was captivated by the mission. This is the mission of Google: to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. That's a tall task, right? To do something like that, especially in light of the internet of today. Well, that captivated James Williams. And he went to work for them. And as he was working for Google, not long after he'd got there, he had this epiphany. And this is what he came to realize about his life. He said, there was more technology in his life than ever before, but it was harder than ever for him to do the things that he wanted to do. He goes further. This article basically says, we like to call our time the information age, but he proposes that it's actually not an information age as much as it is an age of attention. What do you give your attention to? What are you giving your time to? And as a result of just this new world, honestly, we've lived in that we're honestly all trying to figure out over the last 20 years, is this digital age has now privileged our impulses over our intentions. Does that make sense? That our lives, honestly, are more dictated by the impulse of our flesh, the impulse of our minds, than the intentions you have for your life. And I think probably all of us, to an extent, like really identify with that. It's changed, this digital age we live in has changed our world into this never-ending flow of these small attentional rewards. We're constantly searching for just these small dopamine hits. You know, we're constantly searching for these rewards that feel like, James here in this article says that it feels like an informational slot machine. I thought that was really good. Like a regular slot machine, right? The benefits of a slot machine are upfront and they're immediate. You can, with one pull of the trigger, you know, you get money. But rarely do we realize how costly these free things are. In other words, we get free entertainment and we get the dopamine hits in our digital age, but we've wasted away our evening on nothing. In the short term, what I think happens here is this cycle of distraction that we live in, this age of distraction we live in, it can distract us from doing the things we want to do in the short term. But in the longer term, they actually distract us from living the lives that we want to live, which is a much graver thing at stake. Or even worse, it undermines our values and our desires in life to the extent to where it's harder to want the things that we know that we should want, if that makes sense. There's something in our digital age that actually stunts and hinders our own human will to do things. It's probably not hard to see why I share this morning, because when we consider our lives of prayer, if anything is hindered by a digital age of information, it is our spiritual lives. If there's anything at the top of the list, it's going to be that. Our prayer lives, how we live with God, how we operate with God. Acts 1, what we saw here, the type of prayer in Acts 1 is hard for us because there are so many things that are vying for our attention and we freely give it away. And our distractedness robs us of actually becoming the very people that we want to be. If you're a Christian here, then there's something in you, namely the Holy Spirit, which is driving you towards deeper intimacy and communion with God. If you don't have that drive, I think you probably should ask a lot of hard questions. But if you're a Christian, you probably have this drive, this innate desire to want to know God more, to behold God more. And our distractedness, oftentimes, without even knowing it, robs us of becoming the very people we want to be. So, one, why is this kind of prayer hard? We live in an age of distraction. And I don't think that that's really hard for us all to understand. Two, though, we don't naturally have categories for our human dependency on God. It doesn't come natural to us. Prayer is hard for us because if we're really honest with ourselves, we're self-reliant. Self-reliance is the opposite of prayer in so many ways, and it's the reason why it's so hard for you to pray, because you don't see your need for God. You don't see that at the end of the day, you need Him. Why? Because the American dream says you can make your own way. It's what we're all conditioned in. People come from different countries all over the world to make a life for themselves that they want to live, who they want to be, and that's not bad. But the American dream conditions us to imagine a life that is totally within our control and grasp. That's the life that's imagined for us. It's readily promised to us that if you do all the things and you check the boxes in your life, you're going to get all the things that you desire and want. But Christ, here, He calls us to reimagine a life given over and dependent upon God. Not self-reliant. Not in your own power. The things He calls the disciples to in these early chapters, the very beginning here, is a spiritual reality that cannot be worked towards. It has to be given from God. These early disciples, they respond here to the wonder of the revelation of Jesus by praying, because they realize that what they need to see happen in their life is totally without their grasp. is totally out of their control. And, you know, there is this dynamic that's really a mystery in the entire Bible, where it is totally the work of God to do things in the world, yet at the same time, mysteriously, He has worked into His plans and His providence that we would pray and He would answer. It's amazing. This is the type of lifestyle that Jesus invites His disciples into. And it points the church, even from its earliest foundations, toward a future where communion with God in prayer is at the very center for what it means to live the Christian life. It's at the very center. There are two main divisions of this passage. It's really straightforward and simple. The disciples of Jesus respond to the ascension of Christ in the verses right before this that we just read. They respond to the ascension, and they respond to the instructions to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit by doing two things. One, they return to Jerusalem, as Jesus said. This is the center and the beginning of God's activity in the world. It's the center of this, where God will begin and multiply out this incredible move of the gospel into all the world. But two, they return to Jerusalem, and two, they devote themselves to prayer. This is a form of waiting for Him to move. He says to come and wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. So how they wait and how they beckon God to give them the things that He says is to pray. So this is my major point here this morning. Let us, and I hope that this is exhorting. You know, there'll be baseline teaching in this message, but the major thing is that you would walk out of here enlivened to seek God in prayer. Let's lay aside, this is my message, let's lay aside every distraction in our life and devote ourselves as one church together to a life of prayer. Let's do that by God's grace. So I want to look first at the reasons we can pray, two, the reason we should pray, and three goals from this text that we can see that I think are worthy goals for our church. The first thing I want to look at here is the reason we can pray. And the reason we can pray is Christ. It sounds basic. It sounds simple. But until you understand the work of Christ on your behalf and what it has accomplished for you, you'll never understand prayer. And even more so, you'll never be motivated to pray until you see the wonderful benefits that God offers us through the person and work of Christ that are for us now. It's from this revelation of Jesus, as you see in this passage, that the disciples were led to prayer. This is a definition of prayer Tim Keller has. I think it's really good. It's in our bulletin. He says this: prayer is continuing a conversation that God has started through His word and His grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with Him. I love that. Prayer is continuing a conversation that God has started through His word and His grace, which eventually becomes a full encounter with Him one day. This is what the New Testament promises us is ours through Christ. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For it is through Christ that we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The Christian who has believed in Christ and seen Him and embraced His work on His own behalf, His or her behalf, the Christian realizes something in prayer that was the very occasion of Jesus' person and work, communion with God. Jesus came into the earth. It could be said, He came into the world, He lived a perfect life, He died the death He died, and He rose from the grave so that we could be in communion with Him. Which means prayer, and our practice of that right now, is actually realizing something that is at the very center of Christ's work. I hope this demonstrates that prayer is not just an add-on to the Christian life, right? It's not just, I believe in Christ, and now I should pray. Prayer is somewhat of the actual goal of our lives now. We tend to view the disciplines, and namely prayer today, the spiritual disciplines, as optional. You know, something that you can do to differing degrees, with only the most serious among us actually devoting themselves to it or diligently doing it. A Christian who doesn't regularly pray, however, is kind of like a football player that doesn't play football. At what point does that term not count anymore? It's kind of like an accountant who never does math. I wish Emily were here. Thought of her. forgot she was leaving. At some level, prayer is working toward the goal of our lives as Christians. And therefore, to not pray is to actually maybe reveal that you don't know God. And you understand who he is? John Owen, he's an old guy from 400 years ago. He said this about beholding God in prayer. I thought this was really good. He said, "No one will behold the glory of Christ after this life who does not in some measure behold him now in this life." No one will behold God in Christ after this life on that day who does not in some measure behold him right now in this life. Christ's entire life on earth and his ministry at the right hand of God now is so that we would have communion with God through prayer. Here's why. Because Jesus at the cross reconciled us by his death to God. Jesus reconciled us to him. And prayer is a way that we don't just receive this reconciliation. It's a way that we participate in it. It's a way that we have it be ours. For through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. He's the reason we can pray. So I hope you see the correlation of the person and work of Christ to your prayer life. If Jesus reconciled us to the Father, we are prayers because we have now obtained ever increasingly communion with God the Father forever. But two, there's reasons not just that we can pray, but there's reasons we should pray. And that reason is the Holy Spirit. Prayer, in some way, appropriates spiritual power. The disciples were told to go to Jerusalem here and to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And how the disciples understood this waiting that they would do for the Holy Spirit was to pray. The way they understood that, so that they would have everything that they needed in the world as they go and witness to the wonderful news of Jesus. How they understood that was to go to the upper room together as God's people and just pray and seek the Lord. That's how they understood it. We don't necessarily know how they prayed. They most definitely prayed, as you'll see in the verses to follow this throughout the rest of chapter 1. Don't read it now, but you can read it maybe later. They most definitely prayed for who's going to take Judas's place as an apostle. That was a big thing for them. And they probably prayed also for basic needs. Because here is Jesus who honestly was sustaining the life of these disciples. And now he goes to the right hand of God. And they're trying to figure out what's life going to look like. There's probably basic needs they needed. But I'll say this, even though we don't know everything about what this prayer looks like, they most definitely prayed something along the lines of asking God to show up and move. That was like the heartbeat of what they were praying. God, show up and move. Do a work here. You just left and you promised me the Holy Spirit, and I really don't know what that means. So would you please show up and move? That's how simple that prayer was. The reason we should pray is the Holy Spirit, because as we ask God, he will give us spiritual power. You may ask, what do you mean by spiritual power? That's a great question. I think it deserves definition. Here's an illustration from a UK preacher from another generation named Martin Lloyd-Jones in a book called Joy Unspeakable. And this is how he describes the spiritual power that is due us Christians through the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. He says this. He says, it's kind of like a child walking along holding his father's hand. Everything is well. The child is happy. He feels secure. His father loves him. He believes that his father loves him, but, you know, in the moment, there isn't any unusual urge to talk about this or to sing about it. It's true and it's pleasant that God, or that his father loves him, but there's no urge that's unusual to make him think or dwell upon it as he walks holding his father's hand. Then suddenly, the father startles the child by reaching down, sweeping him up into his arms, hugging him tightly, and kissing him on the neck and whispering, I love you so much. And then holding this child so that he can look into his face, he says with all his heart, I'm so glad you're mine. So glad you're mine. Then hugging him once more with unspeakable warmth and affection, he puts the child down and they continue to walk. Now this is what Lloyd-Jones says, happens when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. A pleasant and happy walk with God is swept up into unspeakable new level of joy and love and assurance and reality that leaves the Christian so utterly certain of the immediate reality of Jesus that he is overflowing in praise. And he's more free and he's more bold than ever before to witness to this incredible life that God has invited him into. The child is simply stunned at what the Father does. That's spiritual power. He doesn't know whether to cry out. He doesn't know whether to shout. He doesn't know whether to fall down or to run because he's so happy. Lloyd-Jones has this line. He says, the fuses of love are so overloaded that they almost blow out. The subconscious doubts, you know, that he was thinking about at the time, that he didn't even know he was thinking about, that might pop up every now and then. They're gone. And in their place is utter, indestructible assurance that my Father loves me, so that you know, that you know, that you know that God is real and that Jesus lives and that you are loved and that you are saved is the greatest thing in all of the universe that you could ever imagine. And as you walk down the street, you can't contain yourself. Why? Because you want to cry out. You want to cry out, my Father loves me. My Father loves me. My Father loves me. Oh, what a great Father I have. He loves me. He loves me. What a Father. This is spiritual power. That's spiritual power. This is what Jesus means when he says that when we ask for the Holy Spirit, he will give it to us. This example is what the living waters flowing out of our hearts look like that Jesus promises for us. This is the kind of power that can stain anything in your life. Man, if you're here today and you think about just the grind of, you know, I know this is true for a lot of us, that a lot of us want to read the Bible before we go to work. We want to do that. But man, you stayed up until 11 o'clock last night, you know, and here comes 6 o'clock the next morning when you need to get up. If you don't get up now, the kids are going to be up in 15 minutes. So this is my window. But you just can't. Oh, you just can't muster up the strength to get up right. I find myself there every morning. What will sustain you? What will get you up? What will cause you to open your mouth in your workplace and share the gospel is spiritual power. It's a kind of power that makes it all the way through the end of the book of Acts, where imprisonment happens, where death and martyrdom exist, where persecution happens and beatings and slander and revolts await God's people. It's only the spiritual power of God bestowed upon the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit that the believer can make it to the end. The believer can fulfill the Christian life. That we can make it to the end treasuring God. That's a miracle if that can be said about us. And it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need him. We need him. Here's three goals I have for us as we think about prayer. That are deeply rooted here in this passage. One, it says here in verse 13. So they went to Jerusalem, Sabbath day's journey away. That was only like a mile. They say it's a Sabbath day journey away because you're only so far you can travel on Sabbath. It's very short. And when they had entered, all the disciples, the apostles and the women and Jesus' brother, all of them, they went into this upper room where they were staying. And here in this upper room, man, they got away from everything in the world. They got away from any distractions in their life. And they sought God in prayer together as his people. I think a good goal for us is that we would resist the distractions of this world and cultivate a life of intense focus on God in prayer. Just intently focused upon him. Is that how you live your life? Do you live your life out of this place that is totally fixed upon him? To where everything you do flows from who Jesus is? The disciples got away in this upper room. And it could even be the same room where Jesus took the Lord's Supper with the disciples before he died. But the emphasis is more, I think, that they removed all of the distractions and were just together in prayer. Do you have those rhythms in your life at all? Have you imagined and are actively working towards this life to where you are increasingly less and less concerned with the things of this world and more concerned with the kingdom of God that is breaking into Christ? Is that your life? It's a valid question for us. Do you get away with God? How often do you put away media? How often do you put away your phone? And whatever else it is that you enjoy, just so that you can enjoy Him. Does that describe you at all? Two, it says here that they were devoted to prayer. And this is where I think it's important for us to have just an appropriate expectation of what true prayer looks like. It says they were devoted. You know, the original language could even be translated as like busily engaging. It wasn't just, hey, I got this baseline responsibility. I'm going to continue to do it over and over and over again. No, there was something that would describe this as struggling. There was something that would make sense of this that says, man, I am busy about my Father's business. I'm busy with it. I'm devoted to it. Not just occasionally. Not just whenever all of my tasks are done. Not just whenever I feel like it. But man, I have this spiritual resolve that transcends how I feel. It transcends anything about who I am. It transcends my goals in this life. I have a spiritual resolve to behold God in prayer, rigorously pursuing Him over and over again. What if we were a church that understood the discipline in prayer? It didn't just settle for the iPhone relief, the momentary attentional rewards, but only was resolved to receive eternal satisfaction from the right hand of God. It was not necessarily easy. What this tells us here about this period, this window before the Holy Spirit came, and we know the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2. But what is very clear from this passage is that it was disciplined. And it was rigorous. They knew that they needed to struggle in prayer because this is what all of their life is about now. What they knew to be true of Christ because of what they had seen and what they had experienced was worth any struggle in this life of prayer. It was worth anything that they laid down. They had such a vision of Christ Himself that it didn't matter how they felt. I'm reminded of this story I read of Hudson Taylor, one of the missionaries to Asia back in the modern mission movement that started in the 19th century. And his son wrote a book about his dad, Hudson Taylor. And here he is in the jungles of China, rural villages, going from village to village. And his son was recalling this moment. That would happen every single day. He said, we would all set the camp up. My dad's 85 years old, but he still wanted to journey through the jungles of China for whatever reason, to share the gospel, because he was just fixed upon Christ. He wanted his dying breath to be a breath on the mission field, where he was telling people who didn't know about Jesus that Jesus is Lord. And here he was, you know, the day comes to a close. They'd hiked miles upon miles to the next village, and they set up the tent, and everybody went to sleep. And he said, every single night, his son was talking about this, talking about his dad. Every single night, his son would be woken up to his dad striking matches at 2 o'clock in the morning. His son, one morning, after it had happened multiple nights in a row, got up, went to his dad's tent, and said, Dad, it's 2 a.m., what are you doing? He goes, son, I'm praying. He goes, why would you pray? It's 2 a.m. in the morning, why don't you sleep? He goes, because this is the only time that I can guarantee it'll be uninterrupted with my Father. It wasn't easy. That was a struggle. If we wait to pray when we feel like it, then we probably will rarely pray. But if we pray not based on our feelings, but we pray based on a spiritual resolve, we pray based on an understanding of who Christ is and what we have now for eternity, then we will become the kind of people that we most deeply desire to be. People of prayers, people of spiritual gravitas, people who truly know and understand the gospel, and they believe it. Back in the Second Great Awakening, First Great Awakening, when George Whitefield was preaching in the UK, It said of him that there was a man who wasn't a Christian. He was running down the street because George Whitefield's sermon was about to start. And someone looked at this man and said, "Son, why are you running?" And he goes, "I'm going to see George Whitefield." He goes, "Are you a Christian?" He goes, "No, I don't believe anything he preaches, but he believes it, and I want to hear it." That's the type of people we'll be. In the upper room, devoted, rigorously pursuing. But three, what I'm so struck by here is a smack in the face of American individualism. They were together in prayer. What if we were a church that would be so resolved to pray together, seeking His face together in a robust life of prayer as a local church? I think that what is kind of at the heartbeat of what it means to pray together is twofold. And this is what the rest of our time, I just want to lay out some practical things that I told you guys from the very beginning of the sermon series that what I have every intention on, our elders' desire, is that we would be preaching through the Word, but we would be integrating it slowly into the life of our church. And when we get on Acts here, and we see some things that maybe, you know, the text is calling us to pursue and do, let's do it. Let's pursue it. And what I think is kind of at the heartbeat is I've thought about, what does it mean to pray together? And I think that there's two ways to really think about this, and both are significant. A healthy prayer culture where we are collectively seeking the Lord together is both top-down and bottom-up. What do I mean by that? Top-down in that there are organized times of prayer that we have as a church. We do it regularly. You know, at the very beginning of soul, that's something we did so well. We were so devoted to this rigorous, lifestyle of prayer. But two, it would also be bottom-up. What I mean by that is that though there are organized times of prayer, it would also have a foundation of people that live in a posture of prayer in everything that they do. So not only is it that the church should pray together and there should be organized time that we pursue this together as a church, but that we would also all be people who are regularly beholding God in prayer, who are becoming disciples, who are ever increasingly devoted to the person and Word of Christ. Ever increasingly. Does that describe you? If you are a Christian, take heart, O believer. You have access through Christ by the Spirit to God the Father. Here's some practical things I would say. You know, I already just mentioned that in the early days we prayed really well. And honestly, in the last couple of years we've gotten away from this, you know, and it's not all intentional, but some of it was just for the sake of our ministries and the sustainability of this church. But this semester, you know, the elders have been talking a lot about how we really hope to push the needle towards prayer again more. You know, obviously we have times here in worship where we do that, and we're going to do that shortly. But we want to push the needle even more in our church towards that, where we're all collectively gathering together, seeking Him individually. This is what I've noticed as I think back on times where I can really sense that God's grace has enabled us to pray well. I've noticed that unity is downstream from prayer, almost always. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, he goes, when you pray for somebody else or with someone else, and you pray for their needs and what they need, it almost always turns into God answering their needs through you, which I thought was very profound. If you see others struggling, oftentimes it is through prayer that God actually gives us a heart to serve other people. I've often noticed that unity is downstream from that, from rigorous corporate prayer together. And when God has the attention of our minds, we are so less prone towards disgruntledness. When He's the one who we're looking at, and He's the one that we're busying our time and affection on, then I don't have time. I don't have time to ponder what if, or question the heart motives of my brother or my sister. I only have time for Him. So I pray by God's grace, guys, let's be devoted to prayer as a church. You know, something that we're hoping to start back soon is just weekly rhythms of prayer together. You know, and we're not going to throw ourselves deeply into it. We're going to do it sustainably. I heard someone say about like prayer in the local church one time that prayer should be both disciplined and delightful. I thought that was wonderful. You should be disciplined, but you should only run at the pace of delight. I thought that was pretty profound. We want to start some of these rhythms back up again, because it is only through spiritual power that God's going to do something in our church. And also, you know, Sunday mornings are probably, in the coming weeks, going to become a lot more prayerful as well. So we hope that as some of that kind of is rolled out, that you guys will eagerly pursue that, devote yourself to corporate prayer together. Before the Lord's Supper, now we're going to invite the band up. Before the Lord's Supper today, we're going to, it just felt weird and hypocritical not to have some time of prayer after today. So, before the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing this song, "Lord, I Need You." You guys probably know it's in the bulletin. As a way to honestly, triumphantly put off any self-reliance that we have and seek to cling to Christ afresh in your life. I hope that our singing of this, it really is a prayer. That's what the song is. If you'll notice that there's really two emphases we have in our corporate worship times when we sing together. One is to proclaim and herald truths and to sing to one another, the scripture says. But two, you also see that a lot of times our songs are prayers. They're prayerful. The history of God's people, there has been a songbook called the Book of Psalms, and almost all of those are prayers. And so there's twofold purposes that we have in our times of singing. And this is one song that we sing regularly called "Lord, I Need You." And it literally just says, it crushes the lie of self-reliance. And it says, "Lord, I need you. I don't need my job. I don't need to have fulfillment in a relationship. I don't need anything else. I need you, Jesus." It's the basis of the song. And I want us to sing that together and stay in just a moment of prayer, just for a few moments as we sing that. Probably space for you to pray. And if there's some here that you would like to pray with, if there's something that you feel like the Lord's speaking to you over these next few moments for about 5-8 minutes, don't miss it. And respond to how the Lord's with you. And, you know, talk to one of your brothers or sister. Maybe have a word of encouragement that God gives you over these next few moments. Let's not miss what God's doing. So I'm going to pray for us, and then after we sing, Jerry's going to come up for the Lord's Supper in just a little while. So, God, make us a people of prayer. Teach us how to pray, Lord. I pray, God, that we would be a people who is marked by spiritual power, and that would come through a rigorous prayer life that we have, Lord. There's something that we can't fully understand, how you are working your purposes out in the world as your people pray. Thank you, God, that Lord, we have your ear. Through Christ, you see us, Lord. You are a Father who delights in us, just like that son would be swept up and kissed on his neck and told how much his Father loves him. So you do to us, Lord, and I pray that that type of invitation of your love that we have would just beckon us into deeper relationship, deeper communion, deeper expectation, deeper prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.